Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. This is the second of seven lessons that we're presenting on the short epistles of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. We now go into the second chapter, and in this lesson we'll look at the first 14 verses, which I now read to you. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. For he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Friend, let us first take notice. In the opening verses of this chapter, John addresses them as my little children. Now, is this not an endearing expression? Does it not convey great affection the writer has for the reader? It is not that those who would read are literally and physically the children of John, but that he is assuming the position and relationship like that as a father toward a child, or a teacher toward a student, a revelation of genuine love for those who are being addressed. Chapter 1 taught the incompatibility of God and sin, characterized as the contrast between light and darkness. Our fellowship with God is dependent upon our walking in the light. Now, inasmuch as God desires that man enter into a fellowship with him and to continue in that fellowship, we have divine instructions that encourage the prevention of sin. I think anybody would know it's better to prevent evil than to ever even overcome it. Even sin that is forgiven leaves scars. And thankfully, God has provided strength and guidance to assist us in avoiding sin. This is the preventive side of the gospel, as much as part of the gospel as the corrective side by forgiveness. In verse 2, we have more information regarding Jesus Christ and his relationship with those who are his. He is an advocate, as well as our propitiation. Now, an advocate is like a lawyer or an attorney, one who represents us, one who pleads on our behalf when we're incapable of pleading for ourselves. Christ, being totally righteous, had to appear before the Father. Sin cannot stand before God's presence. Christ, the Son of God, makes petition, therefore, on our behalf. He is the one who will confess us before the Father when we have confessed Christ before the world. Take note of the word propitiation. It conveys the idea that which renders man favorable before God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 teaches that we separate ourselves from God by our sins. The anger of a just and righteous God against wickedness is pacified and satisfied by that which the Lord Jesus has done for us in His death on the cross. God could never be considered just if He looked upon righteousness and wickedness with the same result. The penalty for sin had to be paid, and Christ paid the price. He is the atonement that God has provided. If there had been no cross, there would have been no atonement for the sins of man. And for the second time in this epistle, we have emphasized before us the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, the value of His sacrifice to mankind. It is evident that God intends to save man by the tragic and yet at the same time glorious death of Jesus Christ. Verses 3 through 6, they drive a spike through the heart of agnosticism and doubt and a maybe so faith. It is a vicious affront against all that is holy to teach that man cannot know the reality of God, that man cannot know his own salvation, that he must go through life just guessing about himself and his relationship with the Father. And while there are people who would contend that there is nothing which we can know absolutely and for sure, John says we can know, and he tells us how we can know that we know. When we keep the commandments of God, we know God, not just know about God, but we know Him with that intimate relationship of the Savior and the saved. We should concentrate, however, on meeting of God's conditions. Our knowledge of this relationship is not ours because of the way we feel, nor can it be derived through what men say. It is knowledge of which we can be sure when we obey God. And to claim that we have this knowledge, but at the same time do not obey Him, is to make ourselves liars. It is to separate ourselves from the truth, verse 4. And those who keep His word, they enjoy maturity, which is the meaning of the word perfected. This is the way we know that we know Him. This includes obedience to the commands that brings us to Christ, but also faithfulness in life and walk before God as Christians. It is from the Word of God that we can learn the will of God. And without this knowledge, we cannot know what God wants or what God expects of us. It is amazing that people have to be urged to study the Bible and to learn the message of truth when it is the only message that we have from which we can learn how to know God. But let us repeat for emphasis' sake, our comfort, our assurance, our guidance, our knowledge of salvation, it is in His Word, it's by His Word, it's through His Word, and is not provided any other way. And another section of this passage in chapter 2 teaches concerning a commandment that is called both old and new. The commandment is to love. The world generally, and many religious people in particular, have little to no respect of the love that's taught in the Bible. Some think of it only in terms of indulgence. Some consider it only in terms of sexual relationships. Some have even suggested and acted like they think that love means toleration and acceptance of sin. But God loves, and at the same time, He hates every evil way. The commandment to love is old. This was even taught in the Old Testament. A lawyer once approached Jesus and asked Him, "Master, which is the great commandment of the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Matthew 22:36-39. Jesus was quoting from Leviticus chapter 19 and also from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So the teaching of love was not altogether new, seeing that it was taught long before Christ. To love is an old commandment also, in that these who read these words, who were disciples of Christ, had been taught to love previous to this epistle. Certainly at the very beginning of His personal preaching, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught love. The apostles all taught love. Love was not totally new to those who walked with the Lord Jesus. But there was a newness about love that men had never heard before Christ, and had not seen demonstrated as they did see it demonstrated in Christ. We are taught to love as Christ loved. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. John 14, verse 34. Paul taught the Romans in Romans chapter 12, as Jesus did in Matthew chapter 5, that we are to love not only those that love us, but even our enemies, if such we have. Christians will have enemies if they walk faithfully before God. The love Jesus manifested was called agape. That simply means seeking the other's highest good. His love was self-sacrificial for the benefit of another. Mankind had never really had such love demonstrated before as fully and completely as was done in the mission and in the service of Jesus the Christ. While men can show love by giving life for another, Jesus even showed a greater love by giving his life for those who were enemies of God, those who were in sin. Romans 5, 6-9. The love that characterized Christ was manifested in his hatred of evil. He hated evil, and why? Because he loved the sinner, that which sin destroys. Love, like God himself, is presented in these verses as light, and hatred is pictured as darkness. We cannot walk with God, we cannot stay in the light, and hate other people. The one who hates others is said to be in darkness. Such a one is walking in sins, not knowing where he goes. He's blinded. He has no spiritual sight. It is the one who loves that is walking in the light. Sin, or darkness, is what causes one to stumble. And there's no cause to stumble when you're in the light. Having love in the heart is a preventive quality as well as a positive quality for doing good. It keeps one in the light. This passage of 1 John chapter 2 surely is one of the more significant passages when we study the subject of living life as Christians. We need to remember that God is concerned with our quality of life as it relates to others. Especially is this a matter of concern for those in the family of God, which is His church. We must have love for truth, love for God, love for Christ and the Holy Spirit, love for brethren, love for the church, love for our fleshly families, our friends, our neighbors, the saved, the lost, and even for our enemies. This is the new commandment, which is directed from deity to humanity. And after presenting these great themes, the twofold role of Christ as advocate and our propitiation, the way that we can know God and know that we are His, the new commandment, the commandment of love as Jesus loved, we reach a passage that offers us considerable difficulty as to its complete meaning. Hard passages are not unusual in Scripture, but that does not mean that we are unable to gain from them. It may require more study and meditation than the more easily understood ones. Verses 12 through 14 have two sets of phrases. There are three phrases in each set. And we're assured that they give emphasis to certain blessings that belong to those who are in Christ. Now, precisely what is the identity of the children and the young men and the fathers that are mentioned in these passages, I would not want to become dogmatic. But in view of the context, however, and the fact that the epistle is written to brethren in the Lord, there is good reason to believe that these terms refer to Christians in various stages of spiritual growth. It is obvious that there are those who are weak and unlearned, they are babes in Christ, who have not yet grown very much. There are others who are more mature, and then there are those who can be considered mature, not sinlessly perfect and infallible, but mature Christians. Regardless of the specific identity of these three groups, certain facts are brought to light for us. One, Christians have been forgiven of their sins because of Christ. Christians know God and have saved relationship with Him, a close and intimate spiritual association and fellowship with deity. We also learn that Christians have overcome Satan, not by their own power, but through Christ. And do we not learn that so long as the Christian remains strong and lets the Word of God abide in him, he shall continue to have power over Satan? And it naturally follows that they shall enjoy spiritual victory. Now the passage, among other thoughts it provokes, is like that of Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Well, this seems to be the meaning of the passage, verse 12 through 14 of 1 John chapter 2. I hope you'll have opportunity to discuss further with us the revelation from God to Christian people in the latter part of this second chapter. This has been A Burning Fire, and your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.